when he was on his deathbed, he refused to see his Christian friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't want them to see him that way. There was a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll, and he was, and I'm really squeaking, but Robert Ingersoll, and he and Bishop Brooks would go back and forth. They had a friendship, but they would debate each other. They would discuss things on a consistent basis. Robert Ingersoll came by his home while he was on his deathbed. And he heard that he wasn't letting anyone in to see him. But he told his wife, "Let him in." When he came in, Robert Ingersoll said, "I appreciate so very much this opportunity to see you, to talk to you, because I know you're not seeing your closest friends." This is what Bishop Brooks said. "I'm confident of seeing them again in the next world, but this may be my last chance to see you." When Chris asked me to speak of the disciplines of witnessing, I went out and I bought the book to see what he was talking about. And I have other books by Kent Hughes, a very prolific writer. And I turned to that chapter and I began to read what he had to say about the discipline of witness. And he used Andrew, the Apostle Andrew, as his example of how we are to be godly men who share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talked much about relationships. And he talked about how Andrew, not a very larger-than-life kind of guy, but someone who was very humble and steady in his approach. He was almost methodical in what he did. And sometimes as I think about Andrew, and I went back and I read some things, I really wonder, did he have all those steps, all those plans laid out? I don't think he did. I think he just found himself in the grips of Christ, and what he had seen and heard and learned. And in so doing, he just found himself in this path. It was just the right way to go. And he brought others along with him. And so then I began to think about others in the Scriptures. I began to think about witnessing as a whole, and not just from a New Testament standpoint. I'm going to have you turn to your Bibles in just a moment to Job chapter 29. Our typical thinking about witnessing goes something like this. I have to be someone like a Chris Rawlings. I have to be larger than life. I have to be a rah-rah kind of guy. I love it when Chris gets fired up. You get him fired up personally, and this is what that little Marine will do. He'll poke that chest out, and he'll bend that arm, and he'll do this in your face. Kind of funny, isn't it? If I had a little less hair and I could talk a little higher, I think I could be just like him. He's my hero. I love you, Chris. But you don't have to be a rah-rah type of guy. Not everyone's called to be an evangelist. When I was at Liberty University many years ago now, the picture was, the typical picture of being the Christian man, if you were going to be a preacher man, then you had to have a big leather-bound Bible. And you had to wear, I don't know what it was about the pants, but they seemed to always be hiked up here. And I wear white socks with tennis shoes. I don't wear white socks with loafers. I don't know about you. And then you had to have this jacket that looked like it was made in the 70s. And your tie had to come to about right here. It was like it couldn't make it over your belly button. I don't know what it was. And you had to speak fluent old English, thee and thou. And like I heard Paul do it again last night, God. I love it when he does that. That old independent Baptist comes out, doesn't it? There's more to witnessing than that. I read this story one time about this old preacher. He was down by the river and he was baptizing in the spring. And he had a whole line of people who had been won to Christ that year. And he was baptizing, and the town drunk came stumbling down and found his way into the river, bumping into the preacher. And the preacher grabbed him. And he said, "Are you ready to believe in God?" And the old drunk said, "I don't think so." And he dunked him. And he brought him back up. He said, "Do you believe now? Do you believe in God?" And the old drunk said, "I don't think so." And he dunks him again and he holds him a little longer. And he brings him up. "Are you ready to see God?" And the old drunk wipes his face and he says, "Preacher, are you sure he went in here? There's better ways to share Christ, right?" Think about it. I'm afraid most of us still view the discipline of witness or witnessing as something that we have to do in a foreign land, like Africa or Brazil or New York City. But that's just not true. Witnessing is something that it begins right where you are. It begins here today. It begins in your home. It begins with those closest to you. Then it begins to radiate out to your places of business, to your job, those type of things. Job 29, verses 1 through 5. Job continued speaking. He was, in a sense, giving that defense, as Chuck was talking about a little while ago. He says, verse 2, "I long for the years gone by when God took care of me. When He lit up the way before me, He lit my path, and I walked safely through the darkness. It was clear I could see God. I could see where He was leading. Everything seemed right, and it was in order. When I was in my prime, God's friendship was felt in my home. The Almighty was still with me, and my children were around me." First thing I want to point out this morning is this: a godly man will seek to establish a spiritual legacy, if you will, a witness in his home for others to follow. Did you get it? A godly man will seek to establish that spiritual legacy. He will seek to live out a life in front of his children, in front of his wife, in front of his neighbors, in front of all his family, for them to follow. Your children need to see you pray. Your children need to hear you pray. Your children need to see in your marriage that you love your wife. All the things that we've been talking about today. Your children need to see you actively involved in the body of Christ. Your children, if they're going to be one to Christ, shouldn't they hear it from you? Oftentimes, I think back over my 23 years of ministry, and moms and dads would drop their kids off at different times because the church is a place where you get free babysitting, right? Especially when Bible school comes around. It's like the parents are all hyped up because the kids are going to be gone for 3 hours. And then they come on Friday night or Sunday morning whenever the assembly is. And they're all happy because one of the teachers or the pastor or someone else, a deacon or someone, led their child to Christ. Where were you, Dad? We don't want anyone talking to our kids about sex in school. We don't want them talking about politics in school. And we certainly know they're not going to talk about God in school. If you teach your child about what it's like to be in a marriage and what sex is supposed to be for, it should come from you. If you want to teach your child about the political world and right and left and all the other, they should see it and hear it from you. Shouldn't they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from you also? Job is a man that has a history with God. And he's on this spiritual pilgrimage. He's telling us his story. If you go back and you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, you don't have to do that. Let me read it to you. He says this: when these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer a burnt offering for each of them. Remember how many children Job had? 10. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. I love what the man does. His children, he makes intercession on their behalf. Not just once, but for all of them. And to be the spiritual witness that he needs to be, because Job is a godly man, amen? Amen. To be that spiritual witness comes at a cost. You know what, Dad? Sometimes you may need to stay at home instead of going to play golf. Maybe you need to play with your child. Maybe you need to take them to the movies. Maybe you need to spend some time with your daughter, because she's not going to know what it's like to be or what a Christian man should be unless she spends time with you. And how are our sons going to know what kind of men they ought to be if we just run in and out of their lives all the time? We're the ones responsible for their soul. Job knew that, and it came at a cost. I love this quote. What if our sons or daughters said to us, "Dad, has God ever done anything really special in your life?" Would we be able to recount the stories of God's grace in our lives? What if your children ask you about God today? What do you share with them? Do you have a spiritual legacy? Are you building one? Your first priority, next to serving and honoring God, is your wife and your home, your children. If we don't instill a godly legacy in our children, who will? The schools? You want the church to instill that godly legacy? The church is only a part of it. You are the one that will one day stand before an almighty, awesome God and answer for your home. Where are you with your children, men? Where are you with your wife? Yes, your wife. You are responsible for your wife. You and I will answer to God one day for our homes. Does your family see Christ in you? Does your family see Christ? Does my family see Christ in me? I pray to God that they do. Here's the second point this morning, this afternoon, excuse me. We need to live out our witness in front of those who know us best, not just our family, but other family members, those that we work with. Some of you have business partners, right? Some of you have been in the same job for 10, 15, 20 years. Some of you have lived in a neighborhood for more than 30 years. Do your neighbors know that you're a man of God? Does the rest of your family know that you serve Christ? Do the people you work with, do they see Jesus living in you? Are you setting a godly example to share with them? Listen to what the Apostle Paul said, 2 Timothy 2. Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. How are our children going to teach our grandchildren if we don't teach them, if we don't share with them? Listen to this. He also said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He says, but you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach and how I live. You know because you see me. You've been with me. You spent time with me. And what my purpose in life is, you know my faith. You know my patience. You know my love. You know my endurance. You know, Timothy, because I live it out before you every day. Are we living out our faith in front of our families and our co-workers and our neighbors? I wonder, when you die, what will your children remember about you most? When you die, how will your children remember you? How will they describe you as a father, as a man? See, if we don't do it, we can't trust someone else to do it. Third thing, quickly. The witness of a godly man earns respect by the way he lives and treats others. Not just for himself, but respect for God, the God that he serves. It's relational. The witness that we want people to see. Listen to this, back in Job 29, if you still have your Bibles open. Verses 7 through 10, read this way in the New Living Translation. Those were the days when I went to the city gate and took my place among the honored leaders. The young stepped aside when they saw me, and even the aged rose in respect at my coming. The princes stood in silence and put their hands over their mouths. The highest officials of the city stood quietly, holding their tongues in respect. More than likely, Job was a judge. He was some sort of leader of the city. Where's Chuck? Job was a man of integrity. And that's why they respected him, because he lived out his faith. I'm going to share something with you guys. Today, in our culture, just like in Job's day, you and I have to earn the right to share Christ with the lost person. We have to earn the right because of this. When the world looks at the church, when the world looks at Christendom today, they don't see Christ the majority of the time. They see everything they hate. They see every flaw that you and I have. They see everything that they stand against. You and I have to earn the right to share Christ to a lost and dying world. And we do that by the way we live our lives on a daily basis. We must be consistent in the way we walk and the way we talk. Because if I don't, they're not going to listen. They're not going to take us seriously. You may disagree, but I've seen it too many times. In my junior year, I was playing ball at Liberty, and we traveled to East Tennessee State. That's when they still had a football team. And they were part of the Southern Conference. And they were a pretty decent team that year, and this was many years ago. But we were an independent school. They were part of the Southern Conference, and they had nice facilities and lots of money, and they had this mini dome. Anybody ever been to the mini dome at East Tennessee State? Steve has. I love playing there. But they had this nose tackle who was all conference, senior, big guy. And in my junior year, all I wanted to do, I was 6 foot nothing, 240 pounds against this monster. And I played my heart out. At the end of the game, we met at the 50-yard line. Everybody had gone. Both teams had cleared the field. Most of the fans were out of the dome there, and we nailed at the 50-yard line, and he allowed me to lead him to Christ. Because there was fight in me. Because I wanted him to see Christ. That was my prayer before the game. Not that we would win, not that I would grade out really high, but Lord, give me the opportunity to share Christ with this young man. The coaches had to come to the field to get us off. And we became friends. You and I have to earn the right to share. Last point. The witness of a godly man is one who is stable even in the midst of uncertain times. Did you get it? The witness of a godly man is one who is stable even in the midst of uncertain times. Job 29, 18 through 20. Job said, "So I thought to myself, I will die in my own nest, in my own home, and multiply my days as the sand. My roots will have access to water, and the dew will rest on my branches all night. My strength will be refreshed within me, and my bow will be renewed in my hand." Job is saying, "I always saw myself as a rock solid man, and that's how I want to die." You always know where to find him. Those days of sand, that's a long life, he's saying. I knew that God had blessed me. And those roots that had access to the water provide stability. I had stability in my life because I believed in God and I served God. Job is still searching because, you know, he's been through it. And then he says, "The dew is upon me as this prosperity. God has been so good. And that bow, there is strength in my hand." Job had some struggles. And then I began to think of others who had struggles. David. King David started out so well, didn't he? And then he began to have struggles. He found a time in his life where he was inconsistent with his witness. He was not stable in his relationship. And therefore his witness was damaged. Then I thought about someone else. I thought about, what about Noah? Could you imagine living a life like Noah for 120 years? God has given you a task. And as you are building this ark, preparing and doing the will of God, that you try to witness to your neighbors and friends and others who pass by, and they laugh and mock and scorn. For 120 years, Noah, kept the faith. He did the same thing day after day after day after day for 120 years, and not one person other than his family was saved. And then I thought about myself. That there was a time in my life that I was inconsistent. I just told you about my junior year at Liberty. My senior year, as I listened to Paul's call last night, I thought about my own. I was sitting in a chapel service in my senior year, second semester. It was just the beginning of the semester. I was sitting in the back, and there were about 6,000 students in the chapel service, and we had this mission fair going on, and we had missionaries from all over the world speaking. Had a missionary from Brazil. I thought it was so interesting what Paul said, because I went through the same thing. I couldn't tell you what he preached, but I was a blubbering idiot because I knew God was calling me to the ministry. I was married. I had a son on the way. I was going to graduate. I was going to be a clinical psychologist after going and getting my master's. I was going to open a business, and I was going to make me some money by helping people. And it was in that order too. And God calling me to the ministry, and I struggled. And one of my friends was passing by, and I grabbed him. His name is Mike Allen. He lives in San Diego. I said, "Mike, what do I do?" And he looked at me because he was on his way to class and he was going to be late. And he said, "Surrender, stupid." And then he left me. Let me tell you what happened. I didn't tell my wife. I was scared to death. Because I had heard her say this before. "I ain't no preacher's wife." I graduated. I applied to UNC Greensboro and Appalachian State for the master's program. I got a job in Forsyth County at Forsyth Stokes Mental Health. I was going to school. I was working a job. My son was there. And my life began to unravel. I couldn't figure it out. I was running as hard as I could from God, I thought. Within a year's time, I had moved from one job to another. I wanted to be closer to home because I was traveling every day back and forth from the foothills to Winston-Salem. I took a job in North Wilkesboro working for the mental health system. Man, I was moving up. I thought, this is great. But I am so miserable in my life. We had a home I never thought I'd have. I had a brand new car. I had people that respected me. And I was absolutely miserable. Here's where the inconsistency comes in. I left my wife. And for 18 months, we lived separate lives. I moved up on top of the mountain because I said it's just a place to live, right? But I wasn't on the mountain spiritually. I was far from it. I have a child that's a little over a year old. And I've left him, I've left my wife, because I don't want to surrender to God. When he said, "Preach," I said, "Ain't no way." And my wife kept saying, "I ain't a preacher's wife. I ain't a preacher's wife." And my mother-in-law and my father-in-law, because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. At some point, I'll tell you my testimony, those that haven't heard it before. But I didn't grow up in a Christian home like my wife did. And my mother-in-law and my father-in-law were good Christian people. And every day my mother-in-law would take a mustard seed and put it in this little jar, and she would say a prayer for me, that I would do what I needed to do. I began to live a reckless lifestyle because I thought this, if I prove to God that I can't do it, He'll leave me alone. I'll prove to God or I'll die trying. One night in that brand new car, I was driving down the mountain on 421 when it was two lanes. The fog had set in, and I wanted to see how fast that car would go down that mountain. And I lost control and somehow gained it back. And that still was not enough to get my attention. I just wanted to die rather than preach. It wasn't long before Hurricane Hugo came. You guys remember that? And I thought, this ain't no big deal. We don't live at the beach. Those dummies that live down there, get out, right? Only Lord knows that He was going to put us at the Outer Banks and then in Wilmington for years to come. But that hurricane moved through the mountains of North Carolina. There was flooding everywhere. There was no phone. There were no cell phones at that time. If they were, they were in a big bag, right? And I frantically called and called and called and called and could not get my wife. I had no idea what had happened to her or to my son. And I was scared. I was really scared now. And just as I drove down that mountain that night in the fog, I drove down that mountain in that hurricane because I wanted to find out if they were okay. And when I got there, she was with my mother-in-law, and I was ready to surrender it all. When I thought I had lost them, I was willing to do anything. I was willing to preach. I was willing to be the witness that God had called me to be to my family and to those all around. The next Sunday, I was back home. We were in our home church, and I had already talked to our pastor, and I walked up front and I said, I'm done. I'm ready to say, Uncle, God used me and I surrendered to preach. My mother-in-law brought out that jar of mustard seeds. They were about that deep. There were about 18 months worth of mustard seeds. Because she had the faith that God would get my attention and I would do the right thing. I had a time of consistency when I was a junior in college. I lost it for 18 months thereafter, or 2 years. And I've struggled ever since to get it back. To be the husband, the father, the man, and the pastor that I need to be. David struggled to get it back too, didn't he? There were still consequences for that. There's not a day that goes by in my ministry over the last 23 plus years that I haven't thought about the time I lost with God and what He would have done with me had I been consistent. I beg you, men. I beg you. Be the witness that your children and your wives and that your church and that this world needs you to be. Be consistent from the moment you rise to the moment you put your head down. Be consistent to the day you die. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to share with these men. And I pray, Lord, that you will lead us to be godly men, men of discipline. Discipline in our witness, discipline in our integrity, discipline in our prayer, discipline in all areas of our lives. I beg you, Lord, stir our hearts. When we begin to drift, jerk us back. Bring us to the place where we need to be so that you will be glorified. That your church will be the church that you want it to be. May this church and other churches that are represented here today be blessed because your men have been stirred to be godly men. And may our families not only survive, but thrive because you find us obedient. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.